Let's all stand, and I invite you to take your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. And I was talking to my wife, and I said, I feel like we haven't been here forever, and that I almost feel like I need to introduce myself, and perhaps her too. But in light of that, I wanted us to go back and do a review of the series that we started about a month ago. It was a series on the glory of God. I firmly believe that the greatest need in our lives, in our family, in the church at large, is that we would behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the very essence of revival, is Christ making himself known, and it is a desperate need among us. We need to see and behold the glory of God in his Son. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And a prayer again. Father, open up your word to us. To some it may be unto salvation. For us who know you, may it be more of an intensification of our desire to see your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you recall, before we started this series within a series, we've been working our way verse by verse through 1 Peter. And Lord willing, we'll return to that. But when we came to verse 7 and through 11, we found that Peter was making a shift. He was actually providing with us a doxology, a beautiful doxology. And he had stopped in verse 6 of the ethical living of Christians to be salt and light in a decaying culture. And he picked up on verse 7 through 11, and he shows us our relationships among each other. He shows how we are to act with one another, you know, in the use of spiritual gifts, in our love for one another, in our patience, and so forth and so forth. And he did that under the umbrella of the second coming of Christ. It's one of the dominant themes throughout 1 Peter is the coming of Christ, which is arguably one of the most important motivators to a life of holiness. But as we came down to verse 11, we see here that he does two things in regards to this doxology. He brings everything to a climax, and that is to the glory of God. And I felt it was very important that this was a time, from my own perspective in life, as well as us as a church, and the Christian message is large, that we would do a series within a series and come to the glory of God. I readily admit that no man is capable of this. And so my goal of today is simply to do a review to kind of redirect us and then introduce a new piece of material as we march on this series. Now, Peter would say in verse 11, there's two aspects of God's glory. The first one, he says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, we know that the existence of all things is for God's glory. But keeping in the context of where he is here, he is talking about our relationships with one another. He's talking about our use of our spiritual gifts. He's talking about our love for one another, our hospitality. And so to prevent us from being disappointed, to prevent us from being critical or even judgmental of one another, it's critical that we understand that all the functioning of the body and all the use of our gifts and all our relationships all come to one point, and that is that God may be glorified. That protects us. It protects us from a perfunctory self-righteousness, and it also protects us from being pharisaical in our relationships with one another. The other aspect of the glory of God is found right after that, where he says, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And this we see as a separation. It's not about our actions and our attitudes per se. It's about the exclusivity of God's glory. Is that God shares his glory with no one. And that he is saying that all things have their culmination exclusively that God would be honored, that Christ would be lifted up. And so it certainly includes our attitudes, but even apart from that, it's all about him. Everything in the Christian life, everything in life is about him. it's about him. And that's a message that we need to hear in a therapeutic, a moral therapeutic world. We need to hear that it's not about us. It's about him. Psalm 115:1 is a good marching order for us every day. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And so then from this section in 1 Peter, we got underway. We cast off the mooring lines and we got underway and we begin this series on the glory of God. And the first thing that we did, and I believe I provided for you on your outline, is an attempt to make a definition of the glory of God. And again, who is sufficient for that? But the glory of God is the excellency of his holy person shining forth in the radiance, the beauty, the magnificence, and the greatness of his eternal and unchanging essence, to be adored, enjoyed, and reflected back to him from all creation, particularly his people. And I know it's wordy, but I'm a fan of John Owen, and he was wordy. And so I think that you look at this wordy definition, it shows us in its simplest terms that the glory of God is his self-revelation of his power and his person. And it is that and throughout all creation, but the glory of God, and beloved, get this, the glory of God is not only powerful, but it is relational. Because the very process of growth as a Christian is beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul would write, and Lord willing, we'll get there, he says, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the image of his person. That is so freeing when you start to understand that sanctification, the theological big word sanctification, the conformity of the image of Christ will not be based on what you do or what you don't do. It will be based on by who you behold, by who you see, who you gaze upon, the Lord Jesus. And so from the definition, we moved on in our series to another portion, and I thought this was very critical for us. Is that we need to see the heart of God for his glory in relationship to us as people. Our God is a God of relationship. Our God is a God of revelation in the purpose of relationship. He created our first parents to be in relationship with him. Our very created purpose is to be in a dynamic, vibrant, thriving relationship with God. And so when we see the glory of God, or we start talking about the glory of God, we don't need to start with us looking up. We need to see the heart of God and what his desire is for us concerning his glory. And perhaps one of the most profound verses in all the Bible is found in the high priestly prayer of Jesus concerning this glory. Jesus said, Father, I desire, or I will, that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. Now let that sink in just for a minute, beloved. The heart of God on his people is that we would behold his glorious person. And it is in that beholding that we find purpose. And that drove us to the next portion of our series on the glory of God and our created purpose. We see that before the fall, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We spent some time looking, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? It certainly means at least five things. Intellect, will, morality, spirituality, and social being. Those are at least five things that constitute being made in the image of God pre-fall. Now, after the fall, we know that that sin was devastating. And so, but including in the image of God, though, we find that not only these five things make us in his image, but also the ability to manifest his communicable traits or the fruit of the Spirit. That was pre-fall. But what happens in the fall is the capacity and the ability to reflect his image has been lost. So what does God do in the amazement of his heart and the amazement of his love? Is that he sends his son to recreate a people who now have the ability to fulfill their original purpose. And that is to reflect his glory. And that's how, friends, you have to see salvation as that. You must see salvation not as just your get out of hell free card. You can't see salvation as simply getting released from the wrath of God. Certainly we're grateful for that. And we'll talk about that briefly. But you must see salvation as God rescuing a people and restoring them to their original purpose. Is it salvation is all about a reclamation and a recreation so that you and I could fulfill the very reason why we are created. That's why it is the antithesis of Christianity to be worldly. To be sucked up and consumed with the things of the world goes contrary to not only new birth, it goes contrary to our created purpose. Our created purpose is to be enamored with God, to be so in love with God that all the things around us had lose their attention and attachment. And that's what salvation does. And so it is a worthwhile, perhaps painful exercise for you and I to ask ourselves the question, I profess to be a Christian. Am I consumed with a passion to live all of my life from my entertainment, from my social media, from my time, from my money? Am I consumed in all those areas of life to reflect my created purpose? And that is to reflect the glory of God. New birth causes us to once again be on mission. It causes us to have a sense of mission, a gripping sense of mission. You and I are able to get up in the morning with a spring in our step of joy because we're now enabled to go into a decaying culture and go into the safety of our homes and reflect the reason why we were created and why we were saved. And that is to reflect Christ. Russ Witt, he wrote a book recently. It's real new. P&R publishes called Die Hard Sins. He wrote this, quote, "We are ambassadors of the very glory of God. People who have been captivated by the unrivaled magnificence of God will have no higher aim than to magnify his glory," end quote. And I had to ask myself the question, and I would share that with you. Do you have no higher aim in your life than to magnify his glory? Peter says that we would do all things that the exclusivity of God's glory would be seen. And Jesus would tell us, let your light shine in the world, so that they may see your good works and glorify God. So then that's where we went. We defined the glory of God. We saw the heart of God towards his glory, how that just naturally affects us as created purpose and then recreated in the gospel. And then we began the last time we met, like 5 years ago, the last time we looked at how God's glory is revealed. And this is where we find ourselves. And we want to look at how God has revealed himself. And we start, obviously, in the Old Testament. And we spent time looking at how God reveals himself in creation. In creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, 1 through 3. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Make sure you take time in the busyness of life. You take time to marvel over the sea. Look at the animals. Look at creation. And be driven to behold the Creator. Now today, and this is new. Today, I want us to look at Exodus 14. This certainly won't be exhaustive, but what I want us to do as we continue our journey, the end goal of this series, should the Lord allow, is I want us to come to where we find ourselves in the 2 Corinthians passage where he says that God has shown the light of the gospel in our hearts to see the glory of himself in the person of Christ. And I want us to look within that and study affectionately and devotionally, certainly theologically, but I want us to encounter Christ. I want us to spend some time seeing the glory of Christ. What does that look like? I mean, it's easy to say the glory of Christ, but what does that look like in a practical way? And we'll look through the Gospels, how he revealed his glory, and we'll look at how we today are called to behold his glory. So the end of that will be just that, is we want to focus on the Lord Jesus. But for today, here's the second way that God reveals himself. Or reveals his glory, and that is in judgment. In judgment. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Ziphon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory. Now note, this will appear numerous times in this text. I will get glory over Pharaoh, and all his hosts and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, and they did so. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on Numbers 12, and he says, the verse is, the earth shall be filled with the glory of God, and he talks about the rightness of God judging the wicked and judging the rebellious. Let's go on. Now, I want you to really enter this scene. This is them. This is the Hebrews leaving Egypt, and I want you to enter this scene as we read it. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants were changed towards the people. And they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pihahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. And the Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on the dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory." There's another time that appears. "I will get glory," or "I will be glorified over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Twice in two verses. Then the angel of God who was going before the hosts of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. Remember the glory of God appearing, you know, in these manifestations. Before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. What was the source of the light? It was the glory. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night. And he made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on the right and on their left. The Egyptian pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power, the manifestation of the glory of God in power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant, Moses. It's a very riveting account. The dominant themes in there are God getting glory in the judgment of the Egyptians. The implied is God getting glory in the deliverance of his people and the sovereignty of God over all things. All things. Now, I do confess there's an enigma there for us. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Save yourself a lot of sleepless nights and don't try to untie a divine knot that you're not supposed to untie. Marvel over God's sovereignty in harmony with man's responsibility. But as you work through this here, and I want us to do that because the theme is, as I mentioned, is God revealing himself in judgment. Now, what we are reading is obviously the exodus of God's people from Egypt. It began in Exodus 12, when after the 10th plague, where Pharaoh said, "That's enough." He says, "Get up and get out. Be gone." Now, as you jump to chapter 14 and what we just read, you find that some of the things are turning. In fact, Exodus 14 opens up where the Lord says to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn around." My thought was, what? You just delivered them. Now you want them to turn around? I'm a little confused here. Imagine being the Israelites. They're marching to the southeast, and then God tells them to turn around and head to the northwest. This is a wonderful, illustration of Isaiah's words of the Lord when he says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts." And so what happens when God gives the command and the people that have left Egypt, now they're turning around and camping? What happens? Well, one thing we see that God reveals to Moses in his foreknowledge that Pharaoh's going to see this as perhaps an opportunity to overcome them. Notice again in verse 3, "For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in." So now what happens, look at verse 10 and 12, what happens to God's people, which is so like us? Their circumstances, they looked okay, we're headed southeast, we're getting free, then all of a sudden the circumstances went south, and they didn't. Verse 10, "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, 'Is it because there's no graze in Egypt? You've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt?'" I don't know. If I'm Moses, I might want to put in my resignation letter. These people are afraid. They're greatly afraid. And so what does Moses do as a good shepherd, as a good leader? Look at verse 13 and 14 of Exodus 14. "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.'" God is about to receive great glory. And the theme of today's message is God revealing himself in judgment. Now, I think it's very important that we understand that God is love, but God is love not at the expense of his hatred and his judgment upon sin. And I'm so fearful we live in a culture, like David Plant says, we need to be careful that we are not defining Christianity as an American instead of as a Bible. And what's important to see is that we can't emphasize God is love, love, love with the expense of thinking he gives us a pass on sin and he does not judge wickedness. We have the history throughout biblical history, church history, that God brings judgment upon wickedness. And he's going to do that at the end time too. And so we cannot create a God of the Old Testament, which some people try to. There's a God of an Old Testament who is very cruel. He's slaughtering people. He's very mean. I want the God of the New Testament who's full of love and grace. Beloved, there is one God. He is the God of Genesis to Revelation. And this God is a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. But he also is a God of wrath, and he's a God of judgment, which he is going to reap upon the Egyptians. Probably arguably one of the great movements of God in church history, apart from the apostolic period and the Reformation, was the Puritan period in the 17th and 18th century. And those Puritan pastors in England in the 17th century, they preached that they firmly believed that the fires in London was God's judgment upon them. And we got to be very careful when we look at what's happening around us and be dismiss it as not a divine hand of chastisement upon his people as well as judgment upon a wickedness of people. And God will reveal himself certainly in the gospel, but he also reveal himself in judgment. And beloved, if you and I don't see that, then you know what happens? We create cheap grace. We create cheap grace and we cheapen the gospel. If we don't see how wicked sin is and how holy God is, why would the gospel even be good news? If we don't see that, then what we've done is we've created a God in our image at the expense of a biblical gospel. And then regeneration becomes simply decisional, that I'll make Jesus a part of my life and you'll live like you want to. That's not conversion. Conversion is not, I'm asking Jesus into my heart and then I'll live like I want to knowing I'm going to heaven. That's not conversion. That's deception. Conversion is a radical nature change, that you are in part of the divine nature, as Peter would tell us, that causes all of life to be reoriented around living for his glory. And God will cause people to marvel over that, like in 2 Thessalonians, but he will also bring judgment upon a people who refuse his grace and who violate his laws. And so what do we see in this Exodus account? We see God revealing himself in judgment. Now, I want to just offer two applications from what we read about Moses and the people. This isn't tied into the judgment, but it's tied into good Christian living. Is that we are not unlike the Hebrews. Ever get afraid when your circumstances change? Ever get a little bit antsy when things aren't going like the way you think they should? Ever feel that pit inside that you're fighting unbelief? Where's God in this? Why does this happen? Because, beloved, God wants us to live by faith, not by sight. He wants us to live by faith, not by sight. And God will place us, like he did them, in circumstances we cannot change, we cannot control, and we cannot overcome, so that when he delivers us like he did them, guess who gets all the glory? He will hem you in between your Egyptians and your Red Sea. I know that's not sound exposition, but, you know, he will hem you in to where you have no place to go but him. No place. That's one lesson. The second lesson is the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be greatly Moses-like. You know what I need from you? I need what Moses did for the people. Don't be afraid, Jim. Stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. And that's what we need to do with each other, because every one of us are going to go through dark times and difficult times. And the Church of Jesus Christ is to be that safe haven of mutual encouragement and uplifting one another so that we can fight another day. But throughout this text is judgment. Three times in verse 4, verse 17, and verse 18, we find God declaring he is going to obtain glory by this act of severe judgment. He is going to destroy the Egyptians. Now that's the means by which he's going to deliver his people. But he says in verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Beloved, we got to keep a good balance on who our God is. God will absolutely glorify himself in all things. He will glorify himself in the redemption of his people. When you read Revelation 4 and 5, it's all about singing to the praise of the glory of the Lamb. But God will also, and we need to hear more about this, God will also bring glory to himself by the execution of his holy, righteous wrath. And that's not popular. You'll talk to people today and they don't want to hear about the holy wrath of God. But I don't believe that we have the good news of the gospel unless we see just how holy God is. Unless we see that he is a God, you know, as Edwards said in probably one of the greatest sermons ever preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, you know, that we hang over the pit of hell by just like a little spider web. Until we see that, then we don't have a sense of urgency, nor do we have an awareness of God's anger against sin. And if you want to see God's attitude towards sin, stay at the cross. Stay at the cross and watch Jesus. Even go back and watch how he's brutalized in a mockery of a trial. Watch him in the agony of Gethsemane even. And then go and sit at the foot of the cross and see when the Son of God cries out, Eli, Eli, sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? If you want to see how bad it is, listen to the cries of the Holy One. And until we go there, we don't have good news. The gospel becomes, it's nice, I'm saved. But we don't see what's happening in our world, and we don't cry out like we should when we see the culture and the world shaking their fist at God and begging him for mercy, not judgment. And the Egyptians are going to be on display as God's judgment comes down upon them. He says in verse 4, I will get glory over Pharaoh. And then he goes down in verse 17, he says, I will get glory over Pharaoh. And in verse 18, the Egyptians shall know I am the Lord. Why is God destroying these people? They were knee-deep in false worship. They were all over the place in false idolatry, like our world is. And God says twice, I am going to get glory over Pharaoh by the execution of my judgment so that they will know that there is one true God. It is the God Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews. It is the one true God, and your mockery against my law, your mockery against my person, I've had enough. Friends, that does not make God unloving. It makes him God. It makes him God. Is he loving? Absolutely. When you go to the cross to see how wicked sin is and God's attitude towards sin, you're also going to see God's love. And I'm not saying that we have to beat each other up with the judgment of God, but we need to recover a whole gospel, and we need to recover a whole approach towards God. Our God is a holy God who has a limit on how much he will tolerate wickedness. And don't presume upon his grace. Even if you're a Christian today and you're toiling with sin and you're toiling with the world, you are putting yourself in a very dangerous position because you are presuming upon grace. And Christians who want to be in the world and yet have salvation, do you know what you're doing? You are cheapening and you are discrediting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And God says to the Egyptians, I am going to get glory over you because I am going to execute judgment upon you. And when God judges a people, it's always thorough. It's always thorough. And you go through the Old Testament and you see him even when he brings judgment upon his people. And that's something we need to understand too. Yes, we are eternally secure in Christ. Thank you so much for sovereign grace. Thank you so much for persevering faith. Thank you for the gift of God that keeps us. Thank you that Philippians 1:6 is true, that he who began a good work and you will finish it. Thank you. But don't think for a second that doesn't mean that God will not bring the heavy hand of chastisement upon a disobedient people. He will bring chastisement upon a disobedient people. And so when we look at God's display in the Old Testament of his glory, it certainly is in creation, but it's also in judgment. It's judgment because his laws have been spurned, his character has been denied, and he says, I will get glory upon judging the wicked so that they may know that I am the one true God. So how does that apply for us? It has a very real and a contemporary application for us. Because we know that God judges sin, and because we know that God will chasten his people who tolerate sin, it should do a couple things for us. One, it should cause us to see greater repentance for the tolerance of what even we may think little sins in our lives. There is no such thing as little sin. And we should seek a greater repentance because the offense that a little, that we would call little sins are to God. But it also, because we know that God judges sin and God will judge nations and God will do. And let's not dismiss that all these natural disasters and all the things we read, let's not just dismiss them as though that abomination of Mother Nature. That's not what that is. Let's don't be so naive to say God is not judging us because of these things. And that brings us right face to face, without a doubt, one of the most heinous things is occurring in our country and has been occurring, and that is the sin of abortion. The sin of abortion. Thomas Jefferson said, quote, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever, end quote. That's from a deist. Do you tremble for our nation? Did you get sick at your stomach and cry out to God when you saw that heinous thing that they did in New York? When the legislature just no restraint on the killing of babies? One thing the Church of Jesus Christ needs to do, and I need to confess it in my own life, is I need to be more of an intercessor that God would show mercy upon our land and not judgment. Let's don't think for a second that he won't judge us for the sin of abortion. And the sin of same-sex marriage and the sin of all these abominations that we're doing. As he judged the Egyptians, he will judge us. And let's don't think it's just New York. Our House of Representatives are taking up two bills this week, House Bill 5127 and 5125, that have the same impact and looks like to be similar to what happened in New York. Our people, our voted officials. And they're meeting Tuesday at 4 o'clock to debate that. We'll send out an email this afternoon to all of you that get that, give you more details. But I would encourage you to access the Rhode Island Right to Life website, RIRTL.org, and it will give you more details. And also, we'll take you to an action page that you can voice your concerns to our voted representatives. But I say all that is that we need to be aware of what's going on around us. And at all cost, may God give us such a burden for His glory that we would intercede for our nation, that He would not judge us, but He would show mercy to us, that He would hold His hand of judgment. And may we ask Him to intercede and not treat us like the Egyptians by revealing His glory and judgment. And may it be so not for our comfort and not for our benefit, but as Psalm 115 said, it would be not unto us, but to You and Your glory. And so may God help us to see that His revelation is wonderful, but it's also terrifying. And we're eventually going to get in a series, we're going to look at least 12 encounters of individuals when they came face to face with the glory of God. You're going to see the common response to all of them. And it wasn't slap happy, God's my buddy. It was terrifying. But in the interim, let's rejoice that God has revealed Himself to us in judgment. And if you're a Christian, He has leveled that judgment upon His Son on the cross for you. And if you're not a Christian here today, I can't urge you enough to run to Jesus Christ and beg Him for repentance and faith and to turn from your wicked ways. Because God is going to do one. Martin Luther said, your sins are either on you or they're on Christ. You decide. Your sins are either on you or they're on Christ. You decide. The great reformer, what a simple way to understand it. And if you're not a Christian today, I urge you. God will judge your sin. You have a choice now. Either receive the judgment that He rendered on His Son for you, or you will pay eternally the judgment upon yourself for your own sins. And Christian, let's wake up. Let's ask God to wake us up to see the times in which we live. That He is a God of mercy and grace. He is a God who glorifies Himself by the execution of judgment upon a people who refuse His authority and His sovereign reign over them. And may God help us to be more committed to interceding to our God, that perhaps as He saved, or as He did a great work in Nineveh, as He did a great work during the 16th century, coming out of the Dark Ages, He did a great work in the 18th and 19th century, that He may indeed do a great work from a people who have chosen to intercede for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a God of judgment. And we say that confidently because of the Lord Jesus. And how we honor You that You indeed have executed Your wrath, the fullness of it. He drank the full cup so that we could go free. Lord, I pray there's someone here today that may be religious but lost, that You would show them that they can't do a single thing to earn Your favor or to avoid Your judgment. May You enable them to see on Christ that it was poured out fully for them, and that You enable them to grasp upon Him and be saved. And for us, Father, forgive us when we're so wrapped up in our own little worlds, our own little situations, our own pleasures, and we forget that we have a country that is absolutely in unbridled rebellion against You, and that You'd make us more intercessors, that we'd stand tall for the truth of the gospel in our homes, in our society. And we'd never be ashamed to proclaim, thus saith the Lord. But may we do so not only with the force and the power of the Holy Spirit in truth, but also the force and the power of the Holy Spirit in love, that we would speak truth in love. And we ask You to intercede in our state, that You would stop this heinous progression of legalizing even more so, the ease of murdering Your image bearers. So, Father, thank You for the privilege of the Lord's Day. Thank You for letting us be together. May we honor You throughout the day, and we look forward to being here tonight and hearing Brother Rob preach. May You help us to think on these things, Father, that yes, You're a God of love, but You're also a God of judgment. And may it move us to being more that we need to be in light of the second coming of our judge. In Jesus' name, amen.